Before speaking to you, I'd like to just take 2 minutes because there have been a number who have asked us about the Chad. It's been on the headlines again this last week. First of all, remember that what you see in the headlines about the civil war in the north between the Libyan-backed rebels, so-called, and the government in the south, so-called, is only half the truth in Chad. The civil war is still going on in the south, and particularly in the region of the assembly work. And we had a letter just this week telling us in very, very carefully worded phrases that there is still fighting and killing going on. We have heard from Chad in the last couple of months that the study books, which we sent 18 months ago from England, completing the series covering the New Testament, have now reached Dover and are being circulated. So you might, those of you who have been praying about those and contributed to the cost of them, you might remember that. It raises the question of the next lot of study books and whether or not we spend some time preparing a new, a further lot going into the Old Testament in the Yimbai language, that is, study books to help the Christians to understand the teaching of the Old Testament. Also, the question has been raised again of what we do about a future revision of the Bible. Within a week of hearing from the field, from one of my translation helpers, I got a letter from Neville Taylor from New Zealand, in which Neville told me that he's now retired from the principalship of the New Zealand Assembly Bible School in Auckland, and he has offered to help read and check revision manuscripts should I decide to go on with that work. So after over a year back in my old professional field here in Sydney, it does look as though there's a possibility that we might again one of these days be called on to give our time to the Mbai language work in Chad. Pray about that. We're willing, if that's what the Lord indicates, that we should do. Now, I have changed the heading, which has been given just slightly, for chapter 2, and I've given it a heading, Suggestions for Successful Service. And the reason I've given it this heading is that I think we can break the chapter up into sections in which the Apostle Paul is seeking to give his young protege, Timothy, and of course through Timothy, you and me, the church and all its members down the ages, giving us some very, very good direction as to our lives of service for the Lord. Suggestions for successful service. The first two verses, I think, should be taken separately. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The first verse is a very personal word for Timothy himself. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In my thinking about the word grace, I've always felt that it's the resource word for the Christian. Everything that we have comes out of the resources of the grace of God. Everything. You go through all the things that we receive, that we have in Christ, and grace covers them all. God provides for us from the basis of his provision of grace. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, it all begins not in you, but in the grace which is available to you. And so if you want to be strong, your strength is in the grace of God. It comes from God's resources, which he provides for you and for me. Romans chapter 2, not the word grace, it's a different word, but in our English Bibles, the goodness, the riches of His goodness, the goodness of God that leadeth to repentance. How did you ever come to realize that you needed a Saviour? It begins with the goodness, the grace of God. In our original translation of the Bible in Chad, we used a borrowed Arabic Hausa word for grace. But when you use borrowed words, you always then got to use phraseology to explain them. You may as well stick to an English or a French word. We used the word al-heri for grace. And then later on, we decided, right, we'd use a different word. And to get to grace, we had to use a phrase. And we used the phrase, the goodness which is beyond goodness. There's no word in and by which says simply grace. And I always think of that verse which I've just quoted to you from Romans 2, chapter 4. The riches of His goodness, the goodness of God that leadeth to repentance. And then Titus says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Salvation came because of God reaching out in grace from the resources of His grace to you and me. We all know, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The grace of God. And so Paul's first advice to Timothy is, be strong. But it's not in your own strength. Be strong in that strength which is provided by, in, through, with the grace of God. Then the second verse, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, of course, the things that Timothy had heard from Paul, that Paul had taught him and that Timothy had heard Paul teach. And you remember that he must have been a witness, a listener, in many, many, many occasions when the apostle preached. Those things are largely the things which we have in the New Testament, in the 14 epistles which were probably written by the apostle Paul. And so we can say that this is a commitment, this is the Apostle Paul saying to Timothy, look, pass on the word of God, the word, the things which you have been taught. Teaching the word of God to others. The basic principle of the work in Chad was laid down by Dr. Olley and Walter Gans and Will Rogers, was the injunction contained in this verse. Teaching others the word of God. The original missionary band having taught and then taught others, and those others teaching others and others so on down the line. And the secret for the wonderful success in the evangelizing and the teaching of the scriptures in that faraway land was the sticking to the principle contained in this verse. And so a fundamental principle for successful service is this principle of passing on the word of God. I was talking to a Catholic priest not long before we left to come home over in Pala. He was telling me the conversation that he had with Dr. Olley years and years ago about the translation of the word of God into the Mbai language. And the priest, of course, back in those days, they've changed a little today, but back in those days, they did not believe in the word of God being the hands of the common people. They've left that line a little now. And Dr. Olley turned to this Roman Catholic priest and he said in French, oui, la parole de Dieu, c'est du dynamite. Dynamite, the same word in French as it is in English. It's dynamite in the hands of people. The word of God is the dynamite of Christian service. When we leave the Word of God, we leave the power behind. It's no good having meetings. It's no good having instruction. It's no good having preaching. It's no good having teaching if it is not based on the Word of God. And so this foundation in these two verses, the fundamental foundation in the personal sense, in verse 1, as the apostle wrote to Timothy, "Timothy, be strong. Where is your strength? Where is my strength? For Christian service, it is in the Lord. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And then, in a corporate sense, a reliance on the Word of God as we pass on the dynamite, the Word of God. Well, then we have a foundation for successful Christian service. And then verses 3-7. And of course, these are well-known verses. We read them together. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth tangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." Three examples, and I've given them a heading. All of them begin with D, if you like to try and remember them. First of all, the overall heading for all three. What is required in all three of these occupations that are mentioned in these verses is devotion. If you're going to be a soldier and be any good at it, you've got to be devoted. If you're going to be an athlete or a sportsman and any good at it, you've got to be devoted. If you're going to be a farmer, a husbandman, and any good at it, you've got to be devoted. For the soldier, another D. A soldier, to be a soldier, requires detachment. You've got to leave home. You've got to leave the ordinary connections of life. Under the Old Testament law of Moses, a man was not allowed to become a soldier if he'd been recently married. He had to serve 12 months with his wife before he could serve in the army. I don't know whether it was for discipline or what, but anyway, that was the law. You see, he had to be able to get to that point where he could detach himself from everything else that might claim his attention. And if we are going to be soldiers, and we are all called to be soldiers, I don't accept that this verse is written to people who have passed a theological college course and therefore become ordained to the ministry or something like that. This is for Christian service. And we are all called to be on the Lord's side. We are all called to the Lord's army. And if we understand fully the implications of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, well, then we understand that, in fact, we have left Satan's side and we have taken our stand on the Lord's side. We're in his army. And so we've got to detach ourselves from all the other claims upon our time. Are we doing that? We want to be successful in our Christian service. And it's hard today. It's easiest for us to say today, it's harder than it's ever been. It's certainly harder than it used to be, as I remember it, before detaching myself from Australian society for about 27 years. It's harder today, much, much harder. But when we take on a fight, did we not expect it to be hard? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. We've taken on a fight. And to be successful in the fight, we are devoted to it. We are detached from everything else that might detract from the fight. The next example is the athlete or the sportsman. For if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Two words for this: dedication and discipline. More so perhaps in these days in which we live, sportsmen, athletes, cut themselves off and dedicate themselves entirely to the thing that they've chosen to spend their life at. We've got an institute in Canberra now, I think they tell me, the Institute of Sports or something, and you can get a grant to that, and it becomes your life's purpose, becoming a sportsman, an athlete. And you've got to be devoted and disciplined. You've got to be up early. You've got to spend those hours of preparation, of training, special diets, running miles and miles and miles in training in order to be able to win a 100-meter dash in about 10 seconds or less. Devotion to the thing that you have decided to follow. And then, in this thing particularly, there are rules. I don't know whether you watched much of the cricket this last fortnight or so, month or two or so. But remember that poor Indian batsman who stopped the ball with his bat and then reached round and grabbed it with his hand because it was going to hit the stumps and he was out. Out, handle ball, because you're not allowed to handle the ball. He got whacked it with the bat. He could have done lots of things, but he couldn't handle it. He broke the rule of the game, and so he was out. Discipline. You know, there is a discipline for Christian service. There are scriptural rules. There's a book which we've got in our hands, and it is a book of rules. And to successfully serve the Lord, we've got to obey the rules. There are moral rules. We break those. Servants of the Lord break those rules. Sometimes it becomes public knowledge. Sometimes it's hidden sin. The breaking of the rules is to be counted as somebody unworthy of receiving the crown. I think we should read those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain or attain or reach that prize. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. We're running in a race, seeking a crown, and there are rules to follow in that race if we are going to, at the end of the race, have any right to the crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected, should be a castaway. And so the picture of the athlete, to my mind, it brings us to the devotion, to the dedication, to the discipline involved in Christian service if we are to expect to receive that crown which can be ours, which might well be ours, if as spiritual athletes we run that race acceptably to the one who makes the rules. And then the third one is the farmer. I want to change the translation a little bit here. The Bible that I used half of my life in Chad was the French second version of the French Bible. It's the common equivalent to the King James Bible in English. And Sigon translated this slightly differently. And I think that if you compare the three occupations that are given to us here, the slight variation is correct. It's really a question of where that word first comes. I think a better translation is not the husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits, but the husband must first labour and then be a partaker of the fruits. Farming calls for devotion, and farming calls for diligence. Diligence. Perhaps it's not altogether so true today, but it certainly was in years gone by. You didn't have to have a university degree to be a good farmer. Nowadays you can have a university degree and be a good farmer. Years ago in England, when I was back in business, I received a letter from Barclays Bank, and they had taken over a farm from a man who had gone bankrupt. And it wasn't due to interest rates or the fall in the value of sterling or the Australian dollar. It was simply due to a lack of diligence. The man had let his farm get out of control. And when we went out to look at it and to walk over the land, it was covered with wild oats. It was a mess. It was just a rank mess of wild oats, black oats, they haven't in Australia, but in England they have a lot of it. The land had gone to ruin because the man had not been diligent about his job. When you take on farming, it doesn't begin at 9 and end at 5. When you take on farming, you take on a life commitment, 24 hours a day if necessary. And of course the farmer here, he can be a husbandman of animals as well as of crops. And animals need to be tended. In less clement countries than this, like in England, in Wales, in the Welsh mountains, every winter, when the snow comes, the sheep farmers, the hill farmers of Wales, they have to be prepared to go out on a stormy, snowy night when it's freezing. And they go out and they get the sheep and they bring them back and they count them one by one. You've got something of the picture of the parable of the lost sheep. We don't know anything about that here in Australia. The sheep farmers wouldn't know how many sheep they had, would they? Counting it down to the final one doesn't fit at all. They got so many thousands and thousands of them that they wouldn't know to the last 10 or 100. We used to sell sheep in my business in England, and we had a sheep auction every July, August and September. And the total number of sheep we sold over the 3 days of the auction in those 3 months would have been less than on probably the smallest sheep farm in Australia. And that was practically the sheep population of East Anglia in England. That's the difference. But the farmer, the husbandman of the Bible days, the Bible context, was a man who had to be diligent day in and day out week in and week out, year in and year out, faithful to the task. And then, at the end of the day, there was something for him to have. But if he was not diligent, he'd have no crop. If he was not diligent, he'd have no flock. He had to apply himself, devote himself diligently to the task. And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy and to you and me. We've got to be diligent about our Christian service if we want it to be successful. We cannot treat it half-heartedly. Do we treat the boss's responsibilities that way? The man whose pay envelope you accept week in and week out? How long would you keep your job if you were to lack the devotion and the diligence to your responsibility which is required? We as husbandmen, we as people who have a corner of the vineyard, a part of the field, as our responsibility in our service for the Lord, we've got to be diligent. And is it not true that today it needs diligence more than it ever needed it? What little response there is to be cultivated and cared for in the hope that there will be some fruit. And so the soldier calls for detachment. The sportsman, the athlete, dedication. The farmer, diligence and devotion, all three, to the task to which the Lord has called us. There's just a little bit of an echo of this, and I will excuse myself for going into chapter 4, but look at what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought a good fight. That's the soldier. I have finished my course. That's the athlete. I have kept the faith. That's the husbandman. And the apostle, Mr. Carson has already said, it's not a lot of good writing something to other people. It's not a lot of good saying something to other people if when we look at our hearts, we stand ourselves condemned. And the apostle, I'm sure, with an absolutely clear conscience before God, was able to say, write this to Timothy, knowing that he had himself been devoted, been detached, been dedicated, been diligent in his service for the Lord. And then we go down verses 8 to 13, and we have, I suggest to you, examples of service. Two examples. And they are the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the apostle. Let's read the verses. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Christ, an example. I've given a heading to this, perseverance. Perseverance in service. The example which we have here is the example of the Lord Jesus and the example of the Apostle Paul. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Perseverance. We've got here in verses 11 to 13 four conditional couplets. We'll group them together. First of all, in verse 11, if we be dead, or if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now, I believe here that Paul is going down the ladder. He's going from a point confident in a description of a true believer, down to a point of where there's doubt as to whether or not he's talking about a true believer at all, as he looks at this question of perseverance in service, looking at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's the example of Christ. And then, of course, the example of the Apostle Paul. We know that this letter was written from prison in Rome. And we know, no need to go into it now, the life of the Apostle that was lived in devotion to the Lord who had called him in service. If we died, we will live. Now, dying with Christ. It doesn't mean, of course, death in a physical sense. It doesn't mean mortal death. But it does mean death to the world. And of course, if you've become a true soldier of Jesus Christ, if you become an athlete on his team, if you've become a farmer on his estate, well then you're dead to the world. And of course, our baptism is a picture of being dead to the world and alive unto God. Being dead and yet alive. Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign. Here's a test. Suffer. Now, there's a better translation than suffer. And the word is to persevere. It hasn't got the idea of suffering and moaning about it. Bill Rogers was a wonderful humorist. And he used to say of different people, they enjoy bad health. And the way he said the enjoyment, the enjoy part, was part of the joke. They really enjoy bad health. Now, Christian suffering is not sitting in your armchair or lying on your back and complaining about it. Christian suffering is persevering when the going is tough. That's what it's all about. That's what soldiering's about. That's what devotion to athletics is, or sport is all about. That's what farming's all about on a cold winter's night on the hills of Wales. Persevering when the going gets tough. The acid test is on for the Christian professor. If we suffer, if we persevere with him, we shall reign with him. The third of the couplets, if we deny him, he will deny us. I've thought long and hard about what to say to you about that, and I don't think I have got very much to say. Him that denieth me, him will I deny before my Father, which is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ said it. And there will be those words spoken, depart from me. I never knew you. To professors of Christian faith, in whom there was not a willingness to persevere, in whom there was never any real death of the old man, but perhaps only an empty profession. This is the acid which Paul wants to put on Timothy's Christian life, Christian service, Christian profession. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, if we believe not, what does this mean? He abideth faithful. I thought long and hard again about this. Let me give you an illustration. Have you ever heard, and we hear a lot of them today, mummy speaking to her child and says, if you do that again, I'll give you a stick. And he does it again. And she says, if you do that again, Jimmy, I'll give you the stick. And he does it again. And she says, if you do that again, Jimmy, and he does it again. And finally she gives up and she lets him go. Mum's word sometimes doesn't really mean very much. You see, the child's resistance is too much and mum's word collapses. Now we live in a world in which the word of God does not mean very much. We can go out on the street corner there, which we do very little today, and we can preach the gospel and the crowds will walk past doing their Thursday night shopping and take absolutely no notice. And yet it's the word of God. God's word is being preached, and people ignore the word of God. But does that mean that the word of God is withdrawn? Is God going to do what mum does and finally shut up and do nothing about it? The last verses of the Roman epistle, Paul speaks about the obedience of faith in the preaching of the gospel, for the obedience of faith. There is a required obedience to the word of God. And a world which is not obedient to the word of God will one day be judged, because God's word stands. And he will not deny himself. He will not allow his word to fall to the ground unheeded and its rejection unrewarded. The denial, the rejection, the refusal to heed the word of God will not result in the ineffectiveness, or will not result in the wiping out of God's purposes in his word. If the world believes not, if ye believe not, God abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. His word will not be denied. Now, equipment for service. Verses 22 to 26, and beginning at verse 15. I'm going to jump around a little bit. I find it very difficult always to go verse after verse and find that my thoughts anyway follow the apostles' thoughts. I don't know how you find these things. Study to show thyself, verse 15, approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Equipment for service. And then let's go down to verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, that foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do render strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. I have to press on, and on this I want to just take out the positives and the negatives of the equipment for successful service. First of all, verse 15, we've already read it, the word of truth. And that's the prime and tool for Christian service. We must have the word. It's the prime tool. Without that, we will get nowhere. The next one is the positive one, verse 22, follow righteousness. Righteousness is a tool of Christian service. If we are not holy in our lives, if we are not righteous in our living, it's useless trying to be Christian servants. Righteousness is a necessity. Verse 22 again, faith. Faith is a necessary tool for Christian service. If you don't believe it, go out in the middle of the African bush and try living without it. Again in verse 22, love is a necessary tool for Christian service. You'll never win a soul for Christ if you don't show the love of Christ in what you say, in what you do, in how you go about it. Necessary tool of Christian service. Peace, verse 22. Peace, a necessary tool of Christian service. Verse 24, gentleness. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be gentle unto all men. The word strive means to quarrel. Gentleness is a necessary tool for Christian service. Verse 24. Meekness instructing. In meekness instructing. Meekness. Necessary tool for Christian service. The negatives, the things, and if you ever learn a trade or learn a profession, they're always the negatives. They're always the things that you're told not to do as well as the things that you're told to do. And you're taught to use a saw. There are certain things that you must always do. You can't do a straight saw cut if you haven't got your eye down the line of the saw. At least so they used to tell me when I was learning carpentry. Out in Chad, that was. And because you've got to do your own carpentry out there. There aren't any others to do it for you. Verse 16, the things to avoid. But shun vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Verse 22, flee youthful lusts. Timothy was a young man. Youthful lusts. Older people can think of other things. The things that we should flee. The things that are things to avoid in choosing our tools. Things that we work with. Verse 23, avoid foolish questions. Verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, must not quarrel. Things to avoid in Christian service. Excuse the quickness of that, but we won't get to the final part if we don't do it that way. Verses 16 to verse 21. We've got the example now of two men who made shipwreck and made shipwreck of others as well, but shun vain, profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, as their word will eat, as doth a canker or a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the word, the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. I've thought long and hard about this. When do you strive for the truth of the gospel, and when do you let it drop? There's some scriptural background for the error about which Hymenaeus and Philetus were making a fuss. Read Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 to 53. The resurrection of the Lord, there was a partial resurrection. Now, I don't know, I'm only just thinking about this, but Hymenaeus and Philetus, when they got onto this wrong track, had they heard about that resurrection? It's a very mysterious part of Scripture, those four verses. What happened when the Lord rose and many of the saints arose and appeared in Jerusalem? A part, an anticipation of the resurrection of the saints. Perhaps this was the background of these two men. Now, if it was, it gives us an insight into what their trouble was. And their trouble was that they left the mainstream of the doctrines of the faith to argue the point about a minor thing. They didn't have the error that the Corinthians had, already been mentioned, Corinthians chapter 15. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were like the Sadducees. No, these men made a debating point, an argument. They made a division over the question of whether the resurrection was already past or whether it was yet to come. We don't know much about them. We don't know much about what they said except this one particular mention. The thing is that these men became unfit for service. And they are an example of being unfit for service. You want to make a heading for these verses, 16 to 21, fitness for service. And then we come to, and I want to make it the last part of my subject with you this afternoon, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knoweth them that are his. This is a quotation probably from Nahum chapter 1 verse 7, where the Lord says, the Lord knoweth them that trust him. Now, of course, a believer is a person who really trusts the Lord. We go back to those couplets, dead, alive, etc. The characteristic that is sought there by the apostle is those who are truly trusting the Lord. Now, how do we know who is truly trusting? Have you ever faced that problem? How do we know who are truly the Lord's? Now, we don't know. Sorry, but we don't know. The Lord knows them that trust him. I don't. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And that's final. And it's not for you and me to judge. There is judgment in the New Testament. There's a responsibility for judgment in the church, but there is no responsibility for judging who are the Lord's. The Lord knows that. That's his prerogative. We can only judge by what we see. Samuel said to Saul, man judgeth by the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. And this is what I believe the apostle is saying to Timothy, and he's saying to you and me this afternoon in these verses. We come to the vessels in the great house. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honour and some to dishonour. Now, I've thought about this, I've prayed about it, I've contemplated it, I've looked for every English word that's possible, which means sit down and consider for a long time what these verses mean. And I've come to a decision. I know that it doesn't fall in line with what everybody says about these verses, but the decision is this, as far as I understand them, that these verses have nothing to do with what the vessel is made of. Now, gold and silver and precious stones in 1 Corinthians, of course, are used there, and they're used of the quality of our service. tested by fire. But here, it's not the quality of the individual which is in question. It's not what you're made of. It's not whether you're made of gold or made of silver or made of stone or made of wood. Let me give you an example, because it would be a poor way in which to try and teach the scriptures, the more I think about it. Take John 2, when the Lord was at the wedding feast. What was the water that he turned into wine stored in? It was stored in stone jars. The last of the category here. Isn't it the last or the second last? Earth, the last. Stone or earth. Stone is only compacted earth, so the geologists tell us. Now they have water in stone. You have refrigerators, so you don't need to know why. Out in Chad, if we haven't got a refrigerator and we want cool water, you put it in a stone or a burned earthenware jar. It keeps it cool. And the newer the jar, the cooler the water. You wouldn't put it in a gold dish if you had a golden jar, if you had one, because it would be so hot you wouldn't want to drink it. You put it in a stone jar. But you don't put it in a dirty stone jar. You put it in a clean one. The usefulness and the honorability in these verses is not what you're made of, not your composition, but your condition. The platter on which John the Baptist's head was carried to Herod was a wooden platter. The Greek word is the pinax, and they were wooden dishes. Now there was, I suggest, an unholy use. And you could go through, if you wanted to, through Scripture, you could find all sorts of vessels used for all sorts of things. I think that the Apostle wanted Timothy, and he wants you and me to look at our condition. Forget what you're made of. I don't think that's important at all. There are people who have a glorious position in the great house. I believe that the Apostle Paul will have one of those. And there are some, and they will have quite humble positions. But the Lord is not going to ask of me what he's going to ask of the Apostle Paul. I'm thankful for that, and I guess you're thankful for the same reasons. He won't ask more of us than what he entrusted to us as talents in our hand. But he will ask of us the usefulness in his service of which we are capable, and our capability in service for the Lord depends on our condition. Let's read the verses again. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Iniquity is sin, unrighteousness, wrongdoing. Now, beloved believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no one thing that has done more damage to the witness of the Christian church in any age and in the age in which we live, but the palpable, dirty state of the vessels in the great house. We are not pure. We are not clean as we should be to be as useful as we could be in the service of God. And yet it is purity. It is righteousness. Not in a heavy, hard doctrinal sense that we are his righteousness. No. in the sense of personal sanctification, personal holiness, personal cleanliness, personal purity. Vessels in the great house, which I suggest is the church of God, where everyone has to be used. Every vessel has to be available to the master for him to pick it up and to use it in order to produce a result in his service. Can he pick me up? Can he pick you up and use you? I don't know who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and who doesn't. We cannot judge because we do not know the state of the heart. But we look on the outward thing. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Fitness for service. We've come to this conference, all but four of us anyway, and I trust the other four as well, because we want to study together the Word of God. No good studying together the Word of God if it doesn't open us up and deal with us. It makes us just that a little bit more fit to be taken up by Him and used for His service. May God grant to each one that that will be the result of our conferring together today around His Word. Amen.
Thank you for that tremendous challenge from the Scriptures this afternoon. Let's just close in a word of prayer at this stage and just give thanks for the ministry that we've had thus far and for the challenges that have been there. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the blessings that you have granted to us thus far. We thank you for the challenge that has been presented to us to be a workman that needeth never to be ashamed, to be upright and forthright in his ministry for his Lord. We've been warned to flee certain things in our lives that seem to hold us back from being the faithful witness, the faithful servant. And we've been told to pursue righteousness, love, peace, and those things that are going to enhance and to build us up in our most holy faith. We just pray, Lord, that you'll deal with us accordingly. And if there's any sin in our lives or anything that needs to be cleansed and to be put aright, Lord, may you do this right now in the quietness of our own hearts and lives, that we may renew our commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ and surely be a workman that needeth not be ashamed. We give you thanks in your name. Amen.